Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with the live broadcast with open phones. You can call in, you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, which is the main subject that people ask questions about here. You can bring up, if you have them, differences of opinion with the host, and we can you can balance comment, he can give another side of the story. You can do that. Let me give you the phone number. The number is 844-484-5737. As we speak, there are lines still available, so this is a good time to call. It may not be the case in a few minutes. 844-484-5737. Now, if you're in Spokane or anywhere near there, I am in Spokane, and I am here most of the week. I'm speaking every night in a little church called Livingstone Church, which is a very gracious and, you know, warm church. And, you know, I invite you to come out and hear me speak if you want to. The meetings are open to the public. You can find out where to find that church by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And you'll find the information, the address, the time of the meetings, and even what I'm speaking about each night. Monday through Thursday. Monday is behind us. Tuesday through Thursday are still ahead, including tonight. Let me think. If you can't go to the website, you can always just, if you're in Spokane, look in the phone book, look for Livingstone Church on Little Spokane Drive, I think it's called. So, anyway. That's tonight, tomorrow night, the next night. And then if you are in Southern California, which is where I usually am, I will be back in time for our Saturday night meeting, which occurs only once a month in Buena Park. That's in Orange County, California. Buena Park, we've been going through the Bible, and we're near the end of the Old Testament now. I'm going to be talking about the book of Zephaniah and the book of Haggai this Saturday night. You're welcome to join us there if you're in or near Orange County, want to come there. Once more, the information about that can be also found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. That is held at a little church called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. And so that's where I'll be this Saturday if you're in Southern California. But if you're in Spokane, if you're in northern Idaho or, you know, obviously northeastern Washington, you may want to join us. We'd love to see you. That's at the Livingstone Church tonight, tomorrow, and the next night at 6 o'clock. Details are at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Our lines have filled up, so we will start attending to them. Our first caller today is Sammy calling from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I'm going to ask a question that kind of stems from a hypothetical. I'm sure you've heard the joke of the man in the flood where his area was getting flooded. Everybody goes to high hills and tells him to tag along. He says, no, God will save me. Flood right. Waters rise. Yeah, you've
the
heard
helicopter
that joke.
Comes, the boat comes. Yeah, yes. He turns down all the options, and God says, hey, I sent you a boat and a helicopter. Yeah.
Yeah, and that leads me to my question of how do you know when something is from God? I've always heard the cliche, God closes the door, but he also opens the door. But in my experience, in my life, it seems like all I do is run into closed doors. So am I just ignorant? Am I stupid or not seeing what God has for me? You know, I don't want to sound Calvinistic, but sometimes it feels like maybe I've been predestined to fail. And there's no way out of that. So how do you know something from God and know when God is directing you in a way or when he is not?
Well, are you talking about like in your employment, in your personal life, in your Christian life, your ministry? What areas is it that you're finding any direction?
Yeah, I would say all of the above. I mean, just, you know, you pray for direction and there's no... I don't feel a direction, a leading into a direction in personal life and, anywhere else. I mean, The job situation is okay. I've got a pretty good job, but even then, it seems a lot of times where I'm being expected to do a good job, but not appreciated for the job that I do. And, you know, it's just life in general.
Yeah, well, you know, you have to realize that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and is sent down from the Father of Lights. That is, your job is something lots of people would like to have, you know. I mean, especially if you're in a job that doesn't require you to take sensitivity training or racial readjustment of your thinking and things like that, CTR training. I mean, lots of people are in jobs that are really struggling. I mean, they're good at their job, but the political demands of the job are making it almost impossible for them to continue. So, I mean, if that's not the case with you, you should be thanking God and say, this is a gift from God. And if it's a,
that is the case with mine, but I'm still thankful for the job. Because,
Well, I'll tell you, if you have a job, you've got a vocation. It may change. It may be that God will call you out of that job into another or into ministry or into something else. But you don't have to assume that he will. The vast majority of God's servants throughout history, including in New Testament times, were ordinary people working at ordinary jobs. But they were extraordinary people because they were devoted to God. And therefore, they saw their job and every other opportunity they had as an opportunity to stand for Christ. Now, you might not be able to speak up for Christ at your job if there's no opportunity to speak. But you can look like Jesus, you can act like Jesus, you can glorify him in your honesty, in your integrity, in your justice and your compassion. I mean, those things, when people encounter you, it may be that you have very little opportunity other than that to be a witness for Christ, but that is a witness for Christ, especially if people know you're a Christian. Now, also, when you have a job, you make money, and you may not make a lot of money, but if you're making more than you actually need to survive, you have the opportunity to use that money to promote ministries that you don't have yourself, ministries that you believe in and that you think are doing a good work. And so you become a partner with them. Now, God might call you into ministry or into a different job, but if he hasn't, then he doesn't want you there yet. Maybe later. I don't know. A door has opened for you, and you walk through it, and you're there. Some people are really get perturbed that they don't get clear guidance from God of a certain kind that they hope to have. But he doesn't always give that kind of guidance. He guides through circumstance. He guides through his word. He guides through wisdom. He guides through special revelation. He guides lots of different ways. But we don't dictate how God's going to make his will known. What we do, it's like a shepherd and his flock. We are his sheep. He's the shepherd. The shepherd has to, if he wants the sheep to hear him, he has to speak loud enough for them to hear him. It's not their responsibility to hear him. It's his responsibility to speak loud enough so they can. And if he doesn't, then he must not be trying to get their special attention to move them somewhere else. A lot of times he might want them to graze a long time in one spot before he moves them to another pasture. So, I mean, that would mean that the duty of the sheep who are following the shepherd is to stay at the last place he led them to and continue to do what they're supposed to do there and just figure, and, you know, when he has something else he wants me to do, somewhere else he wants me to go, he knows how to get in touch with me and he'll let me know. And if he does not, maybe he'll want me to spend most of my life doing what I'm doing right now, but doing it for the glory of God. You don't have to be doing special things to the glory of God. Now, if you're not getting appreciation, well, that is hard. But, you know, Jesus never got the appreciation he deserved. He still doesn't in the churches. That's just being like Christ. That's laying down your reputation and serving for God's sake. You know, in Colossians, Paul is exhorting people who are, in that case, slaves. But their situation would be, in some respects, in principle, parallel to those of us who are slaving for an employer. But here's what Paul said to them. He said, bondservants, this is Colossians 3:22, obey in all things your masters, you could say your employer, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you receive your reward, the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, he's saying, you're serving Jesus. you might not feel like you're doing anything very spiritual. You just had a regular job serving an employer. But he says, when you serve for the glory of God, you're serving Christ. And therefore, you know, like I'm in full-time ministry, but I used to hold other kinds of jobs when I was younger. And I felt like I was there to glorify Christ, whether I was washing windows or cleaning toilets, which is what I did, janitorial type stuff, or whether I'm on the radio, you know, teaching the Bible. To me, God is not necessarily more glorified. Well, let me put it this way. Maybe some things glorify him more directly, certainly, but he is happy to be glorified in the most menial things. And everything you have is something that can be devoted to him and used for his kingdom in some way. So I wouldn't be, you know, I wouldn't be discontented. If God has something different, something better, something more satisfying to do, something more directly involved in kingdom expansion, then he knows what that is, and he definitely knows how to get in touch with you. And that's what I would just say. Just rest in the Lord. Be faithful in the last place God led you to, and continue to glorify him in it. Another caller from Texas, Tony from North Texas. Welcome to the Narrow hey. Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I just going over some issues with just submitting to the government with the kind of the climate that we're in. Mm-hmm. And trying to sort through some of that. Like in Texas, you know, the cities might say you have to wear a mask, and the governor says cities can't do that, you know. And so, mm-hmm. You know, there's some conflicting authorities, number one. The other issue was with just my background growing up Roman Catholic and then getting saved out of that. I kind of got saved in the 90s into this. It's just me and my Bible and Jesus, and I don't need tradition or the church or anything like this. Mm-hmm. And so when I look at the Bible straightforward and I see submit to the authorities, I find it pretty clear cut. But as I'm listening to some of my Reformed friends, and as I've listened to them over time, they're like, well, the governing authority is the Constitution. So, you know, submitting to the governing authority is not is, you know, obviously from the book of Acts, there's times when we disobey. We're called to disobey God or not worship that we obey the Lord. But in some of the more nuanced matters, let's just say in terms of a vaccine mandate or wearing a mask or something like that, and you go, well, I guess I should just submit to the authorities. And they're like, well, the government is outside of their sphere. You need to understand civics. And basically, I guess they're saying I've got a too simplistic view of Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. I just, if the Bible says it, just do it. Yeah, and I just wanted to get some clarity.
Yeah, your Reformed friends have a good point. They are correct that the government doesn't have all authority. The government has the sphere of authority that God has appointed to it, and that has to do with maintaining justice, punishing criminals, you know, making society safe for the harmless people. And that's what God ordained the government to do. And in our particular government, of course, our government is governed by the Constitution. I realize that our politicians don't seem to know that, but it's still true until they amend or end the Constitution. I mean, if there's some kind of a coup and they say, okay, from now on, no more Constitution. Now, that hasn't happened. They're doing it piece by piece, but they're not doing it legally. If somehow there's a shift of government and the new government said, okay, no more Constitution, we're not doing that now, or unless they amend the Constitution, which is a possibility, all the people in government everywhere are legally subject to the Constitution, although they don't obey it. If they don't obey it, they're criminals, because the Constitution is the law that governs them. And if they break that law, then they are acting without authority. And that's what, you know, Paul said, you know, there is no authority but that which God has ordained. Well, he's not saying that means everyone who says they're an authority is God ordained. He's saying there's no real authority except the authority that God appointed, that God ordained. And he ordained the government to do certain things, but not to do everything. Now,
can I ask you to clarify, if you had like a father who was evil and you were a 14-year-old girl and you know, and or a wife that was, maybe a husband wasn't abusive, but he was just unreasonable or maybe not a believer. And we still see examples in Scripture where people are called to submit to even unreasonable authority.
Yes,
does that principle apply here at all?
Well, I think we should obey when it's going to be a testimony, you know, to God. I mean, if everyone around you thinks that wearing masks is the only way to really be loving to your neighbor, as people commonly say now, It doesn't necessarily hurt to wear a mask, even if you know that it's that there's no value in it, or that there's little value in it, or that you're not required to, or that no one can command you to do that. There's such a thing as out of love for others, or just out of a desire not to offend others, you know, gratuitously, that you will do things that you know will simply remove offense that otherwise would exist, so that you continue to have, you know, access on good terms to people, so that you can be a witness for Christ. Now, when it comes to wearing a mask, now I don't know much about the Texas law, and I don't know. Did your governor make an executive order or something saying that people have to wear masks?
He basically said that cities cannot force students in school districts cannot force students to wear masks.
Okay. Well, it sounds like it's, certainly the governor has a higher role of authority than the city mayor or something like that. So if the mayor's imposed laws or restrictions that the governor said cannot be made, that's just like if the president or Congress made laws that the Constitution says they can't make. So obviously you're living in a state which the governor of the whole state said no one has got to do those things. But in other words, any local government that says, well, you do have to, they're in rebellion. They're in rebellion against the authority of the state.
Right.
But again, you may have the opinion, and even be right in that opinion, that the government has no right to tell you what to do. But you might submit anyway, just to be peaceable. You know, the only reason I would want to cause, pick a fight with the government over something and not obey them would be if the thing they're asking me to do is clearly wrong, you know, clearly something Christians should never do. Now, you know, your Reformed friends are saying you don't have to obey because, the government doesn't have the right to make you do that. They are correct. The government doesn't have the right to make you do that. But a lot of times we give up our rights for the sake of not impeding the gospel. Paul said that in Romans 9. He said he had the right to be paid for the ministry, but he wouldn't be. He said he had the right to be married, but he didn't. He had the right, you know, to do certain things that he chose not to do. He said, so that I don't hinder the gospel. So, yeah, I have the right to ignore government orders that are unconstitutional or that are breaking the chain of command above the persons giving the orders. But having the right to do it is one question. At least I can say, if I don't do this, at least I'm not violating any duty because they didn't have the right to tell me to. But that's not the level we Christians live on. We don't live on the level of saying, I'm going to claim all my rights. But rather, the Christian says, I have rights, but some of them, it may be glorifying to God for me to not demand them, you know?
Right. By almost like a Romans 14. Is the Romans 14 applied there?
Exactly. Yeah. And so anyway, I'm not a mask wearer, but when I go into some place that says you have to, I do. I'm not going to pick a fight over that, you know?
Right.
I don't think they should tell me to wear one, but that's not
that one is so much
that's not a hill to die on.
That one's so much easier than the vaccine when people say, well, get ready to, answer this question when, you know, some institution wants you to get a vaccine before you can do certain things. And I'm not tying this to the sign of the beast or anything like this from Revelation. I'm just kind of saying, well, if that happens, it's like, as a matter of conscience, there's
as a matter of conscience. Yeah, the vaccine is a much bigger deal than the mask, because if you wear a mask and find that it's damaging your health, as it may, you can just take it off. If you get the vaccine and find out that it damages your health, and you get blood clots and you lose your arms and legs and so forth, you can't untake that. And so that is a bigger issue, of course. And I don't think any government has the right to tell you what to inject into your body, at least. The Constitution and all government officials in our history have felt that the government can't intrude into your private health decisions. So, I mean, it's like the modern government is just making up new demands and new rights and giving themselves powers that have never been claimed before. But
is that a distinctive in America? Like, if we lived in China, would we have a different take on some of these things? I mean, of course, we would still worship.
Yes, yeah. Because the Chinese government, it's not a democracy. It's not constitutional. It's not like, I mean, our government says, our Constitution says our federal government cannot do anything except what the Constitution specifically says it can do. Everything else is relegated to, you know, lower authorities in the states and so forth. So when a government official, a federal government official, does a federal act that the government, that the Constitution didn't say they could do, well, then they're in violation. The Constitution specifically says nothing except what we have enumerated here is permitted to the federal government. Now, China's got a different kind of government. They don't have a Constitution. They have a dictator, you know, and so if you live under a dictator, well, then of course you've got to obey what he says, unless it is morally wrong to do it. And that's what, of course, many Christians throughout history had to do.
Well, it's helpful to hear your just kick this around a little bit. It's just kind of a tricky situation and trying to sort it all out and be consistent. So I really appreciate your ministry and appreciate you just going through that.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Tony.
Okay, have a good one. Bye-bye.
Great talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Joe from Boise, Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joe. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, I'm recently married, and my wife...
Congratulations.
Thank you, sir. She believes in God and believes in Christ, but she's still skeptical to everything. She sees all the evil and the wrongdoing going on. For example, with Afghanistan and such, and how all the evil taking over and all the wrong things and the sad things going on. And she says, how can a God so loving and powerful let stuff like that happen? And I honestly don't know the best way to explain that to her. The way I was told was, you know, it's like a father with a son. A father can watch his son and try to take care of him as much as he can, but the son's still going to trip and scrape up his knee and cry a little bit.
Mm-hmm. And do bad things.
Exactly. The son's still going to mess up and do wrong things that the father can't always control.
Sure.
But she still doesn't seem to accept it.
Yeah, God is like a father. He is a father. He's also a king. And we can say kings and fathers and others who are in authority over certain, you know, realms, they can, you know, micromanage those who are under them if they have, you know, the time and the inclination and the energy. Or they might not want to. They might want to let their sons and daughters have a little bit of freedom, even though there's some risks involved. You know, I mean, you can't chain your children up in a closet to make sure they don't go out and steal something from the corner store. You can punish them when they do it. I mean, any good official in authority will properly punish criminal behavior, but they don't always prevent it. I don't know of any government that truly can prevent crimes from taking place and the breaking of their laws. I don't know of any parent who can completely prevent his children from doing wrong. You could. Again, you can strap them down in their bed and don't let them leave ever. But that's not parenting. That's being a jailer. God is not a jailer. He's a father. He's a king. He gives laws. He gives commands. People break those commands. Now, the only way that he'd be a bad dad if he never punished them for that. But the Bible makes it very clear he's got that in mind. That's in the cards. You know, God is going to bring justice. He doesn't jump in and do it every time someone does something wrong. And sometimes he waits longer than we would prefer. But we have to remember this. I mean, God could simply bring an end to the world down, bring the judgment, and bring everyone before the great white throne and send some people to hell and other people to the New Jerusalem or whatever. But that'd be the end of opportunities for some people. And I think God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he gives time to repent. That time he's allowing is time where he's not intervening. You know, they're making some real bad decisions, and certainly the Taliban is a cruel organization, and they're doing what God would command human beings not to do. And many nations have done so before them. In fact, everybody, good and bad people, do some things that God has said not to do. But he doesn't just, you know, as soon as someone's about to do something wrong, God doesn't just jump in and say, you can't do that. But he, what he does do is say, I'm keeping track of that. You know, every idle word a man speaks, he'll have to give an account of it on the day of judgment, Jesus said. He's paying attention. Yeah. He's got it. He's got it all on record. And he has guaranteed the day is going to come where he's going to bring justice, and he's going to rule and judge the world in justice. And there's going to be a lot of people who thought they were getting away with something who really weren't getting away with it at all. They seemed to be, but they didn't take into account that God is going to judge. And, you know, smart people live in the fear of God, knowing that, you know, whatever I do, I might seem to get away with it. I might even get away with it until I die. I might never be arrested. I might never suffer consequences. But when I die, and when Jesus, you know, brings an end, I will definitely not be getting away with anything. And so, I mean, a good ruler like God will not inhibit the behavior of all of his citizens. He'll let them do things, including, in some cases, allow them to commit crimes, but he's going to punish them for it. And that's certainly how the Bible depicts it with God. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're not done. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can. I'll give you that privilege. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a point you'd like to bring up contrary to the host's opinion. We'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And once again, we do have some of our lines are open. And if you call right now, you can grab one and hang on to it, because a lot of times there are no lines open. We actually have a few that are open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. And for those of you tuning in late, I just want to announce again that I'm speaking in Spokane, Washington, tonight, tomorrow, the next night. And that is through Thursday. And if you're in the area, we'd love to have you join us. It's meetings are from 6 to 8. And the location is at the Livingstone Church in Spokane. If you don't know where that is, our website has the address for you. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. And for those of you in Southern California, I'll be speaking there in Buena Park this Saturday night. And you can find the information about that meeting by going to the website, again, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under announcements. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park in Orange County, California. Speaking of Southern California, our next caller is Olivia from Southern California. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. All right. Very good. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Right now I'm not able to read, okay? So when I say I read, it's in the past.
Okay.
In the past, I was able to read on the internet from a website that had an intriguing caption for me. It said, "Were Adam and Eve priests?" And then they quoted from, I believe it was Leviticus, and there are two Hebrew words that they pinpointed that supposedly, that according to them, these two words when the Moses was, anointing them or something. He used these two words to ordain them or anoint them, whatever. And they said the only other place in the Bible where these two Hebrew words were used were when God told Adam and Eve, you know, they're to take care of the garden or to take dominion or some, you know, I mean,
okay,
translated well, different ways. But I just wondered if you ever came across that connection of those words.
I have never heard that particular view expressed.
Okay.
And I don't know which two words they're talking about or where in Leviticus those two words would be found, because I don't know what verse or what even what ideas they're talking about. But as far as Adam and Eve being priests, if that's the question, the Bible never mentions them being priests. That doesn't mean that they couldn't have, in a sense, served kind of a priestly function at a time, as was the case in ancient human history, where the elders, the father of the family, would serve as sort of a family priest, like Job did in very early times in the Old Testament. Job, you know, he made an altar and he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children. That's what priests do. You know, Abraham offered sacrifices, and so did his sons as they became the patriarchs of their families. And so in the what we would call the patriarchal times, the time before Moses, it was very typical for godly people who were the oldest or the parents in the family to be the ones who would offer sacrifice. I don't think the women did, but the fathers definitely did. Now, you could say, was Adam a priest? Well, he was the oldest man in his family. Obviously, when they were created, there were no children, and there's no one else for them to be priests for. A priest is a someone who mediates. That's what the word priest suggests, someone who mediates between God and people. And, of course, a father, a patriarchal priest, is mediating between God and his children and family, like Job did. Adam and Eve may have done that once they began to have a family. Once they had children, they might have. We do read of Cain and Abel, both offering sacrifices themselves, but they were adults by this time. And it may be that prior to that, maybe Adam was offering family sacrifices like a priest would. But the Bible never mentions this activity and never mentions them being priests. So I'd be very interested in knowing what the arguments are here, what words we're talking about, and why they're seeing it that way.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate your considering the question anyway. Thank you so much.
Okay,
I appreciate what you did share.
Thank you. Thank you for your call. Victoria from Spokane, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Thanks. My question was, what denomination do you identify with as a Christian and why?
Well, I think it's a sin to identify with a denomination. Paul forbade that.
Okay.
Yeah, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that this was beginning to happen in the Corinthian church. Now, according to the Bible, every city has just one church. There's the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, the church in Laodicea, the church in Ephesus, and so forth. Now, the fact that the city has only one church doesn't mean that there's only one congregation. You know, sometimes there's so many Christians in a city they couldn't really fit all in one congregation.
Right.
But though they might have, you know, in some big cities there's these big mega churches that have multiple campuses. You know, it's like they send a video feed of the pastor at the central church to the satellite campuses, and so it's sort of like they have different congregations of the one church. But of course, even in that case, there's other churches in town that they're not really relating to, so that's not really biblical. But I mean, it's no more unbiblical than what other churches do. But to tell the truth, God sees it as if in every town there's one church. They may have several satellite congregations, but it's the pastor of one congregation, if he's truly a God-ordained pastor, is simply one of the elders of the church in the town. And the other elders would probably be pastors of other congregations. So in Corinth, they had begun to divide up, and some were saying, I am of Paul. And even though Paul was the one who heard about it, he didn't like that. He didn't want them to say they were of him. Like,
right.
Like I'm loyal to Paul. And others were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter. There were some, fortunately, who were saying, no, I'm of Christ, which is what every one of them should say. In fact, Paul said in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, you should all say the same thing. Namely, you should say, I'm of Christ, because that's the truth. But if some of you are saying, well, but I'm of Paul, and you're of Apollos, that's the beginning of the idea that even though we're Christians, I'm really more, in a sense, loyal to Paul and his teaching, and you're maybe loyal to Apollos and his teaching. That's exactly what denominations are. Now,
right, which is the problem, right? Because mm-hmm. what God wants is to for us to be unified under his name.
Right, it is a sin. I mean, Paul said it was a sin. Well, what he said it's a sign of immaturity and carnality. He said that in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, when I was with you, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men. I had to speak to you as unto babes in Christ and carnal. He said, for are you not carnal while you're saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and so forth? So Christ's, or I should say Paul's, and I think also Christ's opinion of the churches in America, I think he'd have to say, are you not still carnal? You know, when are you going to be spiritual? When are you going to be mature? I have to treat you like babes because you're still saying I am of Lutheranism, or I am of Presbyterianism, or I am of the Baptist denomination. This one, not that other one, not this Baptist one, not that Baptist one. You know, I'm of the Pentecostal church. I'm of the Methodist church. I mean, these, to attend churches like that is no crime, but to identify with that is. And your question is to me, what denomination do you identify with? I identify with Christ. As far as I'm concerned, every Christian in a Methodist church is my brother. Every Christian in a Presbyterian church is my brother. Their doctrines are going to differ from mine in some ways, but that's not what makes them a brother or not a brother. You know, every Christian in a Pentecostal church or a Baptist church is my brother. Every Christian in any church is my brother because I identify not with their denominations, but with Christ. And insofar as that is so, everyone who identifies with Christ is the one I identify with, no matter what church they go to, and even no matter which set of doctrines they prefer.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Calvalita from North Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
Good evening. So, Pastor Steve, my question is regarding relationships between men and women, and there are many verses in the Bible that speak about being in non-covenant relationships as believers. Are we responsible or held accountable even when we're above senior age? You know, like shacking up, is that still a sin? Although we're, you know, people reach over 55 and beyond, does it really matter? Does it truly matter to God?
You know? I think it does. I think it does because there's no age restriction on other commandments, like you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal. Outgrow those duties. And you shall not fornicate. Now, fornication in the Bible is simply the indulging in sexual relations with somebody who you're not married to. So that would be forbidden too. Now, I understand the reasoning because I think it's clear that when God made marriage, what he said was he wanted people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So one could say, well, marriage is for people who are capable of having kids. And once you've gotten past a certain age and you can't have children anymore, maybe being married is superfluous. But still, it doesn't. I don't think it redefines the word fornication. And fornication is a very important word in both the Old and the New Testament. So I think that I don't know of any place in the Bible that says that what would be fornication for a younger person is not fornication for an older person.
So then shacking up or living together without a covenant would still be considered a sin in God's eyes.
I believe so.
I mean,
yes.
you know, Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you for your work and for your genius related to the scriptures, Pastor Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, and thank you for your call. And just to set the record clear, I'm not a pastor. I don't pastor a church. I don't feel called to be a pastor, but a lot of times people call me Pastor Steve because they don't know what else to call me. You know, when I was in Africa, in Cameroon, teaching a conference of about 50 African pastors for 2 weeks, they asked me, what should we call you? You know, are you a pastor? Are you an apostle? Are you, what are you, a bishop? And I said, you know, I'm nothing, my friends call me Steve, you know, that you can call me Steve, but all the pastors in Africa, you know, they're all, you know, interested in the title. So this guy's a bishop, this guy's an apostle, this guy's, you know, pastor or whatever, elder. But really names like that usually only are necessary if they are describing a function that you do. And pastoring a congregation is not something I do. And so, I'm not offended when people call me pastor. I just want to clarify because some people might think that I am. I'm just a Christian. I've never been anything but just a Christian. And that's all I ever aspire to be. Oh, thank you for your call. Lou from Los Angeles, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. First of all, I just wanted to say I'm a vegan, but I wanted to ask you...
Did you tell me that so that I won't offer you a hamburger? Or, I mean, what? I mean, is that going to help?
No.
Okay.
No, I just wanted to get your opinion on Adam. God told Adam and Eve that they're supposed to eat a plant-based diet, but then later on, God said because of the hardness of their hearts, He allowed them to eat meat. So my question is, are we supposed to eat a plant-based diet for our health? And is eating, because I read research on red meat is bad for your health and could cause all kind of problems. My question is, I know it's not a sin to eat meat, but are we supposed to eat what God said in the Adam and Eve, or is it okay to eat meat for even though it's not good for your health?
Well, you know, it is true that some diseases or conditions can be traced to too much red meat or something like that. On the other hand, some people eat little else but meat and they live to be very healthy and very old. I mean, to say that certain foods are good for your health and others are bad, I would say as long as you're getting enough nutrition, there's nothing wrong with eating things that are not known to be bad for your health. I mean, you know, cigarette smoking is bad for your health too, supposedly, and I agree that it is. But some people smoke two packs a day for 95 years, and then they die of something else unrelated to smoking. It's really hard to say that predictably that a certain diet is going to kill you. Obviously, if you eat a lot of really unhealthy foods and you get really fat, I mean, you're definitely courting a risk of an early death. Well, even that won't guarantee you die young because you'll die pretty much when God decides you will. Although you could certainly hurt your health in some ways. I would say that you're not hearing the scripture quite correctly because you said that because of the hardness of their hearts that God allowed them to eat meat. That's not exactly how it goes. In Genesis chapter 1, God did tell Adam and Eve to eat every green tree and every plant and the fruit of the tree and so forth. And so it does appear, in fact it is the case, that they were herbivorous. They only ate plant-based foods, like you say. But when that changed, there's no mention of hardness of heart. In fact, it was not to hard-hearted people that God made the change. It was to Noah and his family, who were the only righteous people on earth. And now they're the only people on earth. And they came out of the ark to an empty earth. And God said to them in Genesis 9:3, let me go back to verse 2. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on everything that moves on the earth, and in all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So he's saying, you know, I gave you the green herbs before. Now I'm giving you everything that moves, every animal. But he says you have to drain the blood out of it. He says, I don't want you to eat the blood. But the point is that he did. He didn't say, you know, I'm angry at you. You're hard-hearted. I'm going to let you eat meat because you've been, you know, pestering me about it. We actually don't read that the people were hard-hearted, Noah and his family, or that they had any interest in eating meat before this time. So there were some changes, obviously, in the condition of the world after the flood. We don't know what all those changes were, but some have suggested that there were a lot more trace elements in the soil before the flood, and the running off of the water ran all those elements into the sea. There's still trace elements in the soil, but not as much as before. And they say, therefore, plant nutrition was not as nutrient-rich after the flood as it was before. And if that's true, it may account for why God added to their diet, you know, add to that meat. But obviously, a person can live a very healthy life on a plant-based diet. And, I mean, God did tell them to eat meat, but I don't know if that's more in the way of permission or demand. In any case, it's not stated to be something that was a concession that God was making necessarily.
Okay, thank you very much. That was a good answer. Thank you.
Okay, Lou, thank you for your call. Sirgut from Los Angeles is our next caller, and we have a line open for you if you're interested. Number is 844-484-5737. Sirgut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have two questions. One is, why the Jews have the Sabbath and we celebrate Sundays, the seventh day, the day the Lord has done his work and rested.
Mm-hmm. Well, the reason that many Christians throughout history have held their gatherings on Sunday, at least the excuse that was given, I believe, in the early church, was because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were celebrating that. However, we don't read that they only met on Sunday. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, they were meeting apparently daily, and, you know, fellowshipping and getting taught and eating together and so forth. So their gatherings were not necessarily one day a week. Later in the book of Acts, we do read about a meeting that took place on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. We don't know if that meeting was a weekly meeting or if it was just that particular Sunday they met because Paul was leaving the next day. We do know that in the early church after the apostles, people like Justin Martyr, some of the church fathers who were early, mentioned that the church met on Sundays regularly. And they apparently did not meet on the Sabbath anymore. They didn't meet on Saturday. But I don't think that the New Testament requires us to meet any particular day at all. I mean, I think meeting on Sunday has become very convenient and traditional for Christians to do. There's no command in the Bible to meet on Sunday. So, I mean, if someone doesn't meet on Sunday, but they meet on Thursday instead, or Wednesday, or Monday, or whatever, or Saturday, you know, any day is okay for a time to meet. Because our Christian obedience is not based on when we meet. We're like I said, the early church met every day. I think that'd be an ideal that I'd love to approximate myself, but not everyone's available every day. So Sunday in our culture has become, for most people, the most convenient day to take off work and to meet with other Christians. Now, the Jews observed Sabbath because they were commanded to. God commanded the Jews to keep the Sabbath, and he told them that observing the Sabbath was going to be the sign of his covenant between them and him. Now, that covenant doesn't exist anymore. That was the old covenant. Jesus made a new covenant, and the Bible says where there's a new covenant, the old one is defunct. It's obsolete. So whatever covenant God made at Mount Sinai, it cannot be assumed to be relevant to people who live under the new covenant. That we need to go to the New Testament to find that out. Because the New Testament, actually the word New Testament means New Covenant. And therefore, in the New Covenant, in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, we find out what is expected of us, you know, under New Covenant conditions. Under the Old Covenant conditions, the Jews lived and definitely were required to observe Sabbath on Saturday. In the New Testament, there's no reference at all to any command to observe Sabbath. And therefore, many Christians don't. Most Christians don't. So, I mean, the idea that there has to be a holy day is an Old Testament idea. They had lots of holy days. They had a weekly holy day called the Sabbath. They had a monthly holy day called the New Moons. And they had annual holy days called the Festivals. These were all holy days. But really, in the New Testament, there's no suggestion that any day is more holy than another. Every day is the Lord's. And it's not like we have to serve God, give God one day out of seven. We've got to give him 24/7. I could not be devoted to God more on Saturday than I am today, which is Tuesday. Why? Because I don't allow myself to be undevoted to God anytime. That's normal. That's normal Christianity. Christianity isn't about make this a special day and make that a special day and here's some holy foods and here's some unholy foods and so forth. That's part of the ritualistic mindset of the Old Covenant. And all these rituals actually serve as a foreshadowing of spiritual things, which the Bible says have been fulfilled in Christ. So the rituals are no longer necessary once the reality has come. And so we don't need the rituals. Christians have rituals too, but they don't have to observe rituals. They don't have to, have meet in a traditional day or anything like that. But they do have to meet. I mean, the Bible does say don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And Sunday is the most convenient day for probably the majority of Christians. And that would probably answer your question as to why Christians do meet on Sunday. All right?
Now, can I ask a second question?
Uh-huh.
Okay, this is...
We don't have much time. Yeah.
I am a Christian, so I believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
My second question is about Moses. Why couldn't God forgive Moses to enter Israel?
When God told Moses he couldn't enter... Yeah, it doesn't mean that God hadn't forgiven him in the sense that, Moses, you're going to hell because you did that. It's rather that Moses had to be made an example of. Even after somebody has been forgiven, they may have to live with consequences of their actions. And the fact that he disobeyed God as God's prophet and God's chosen leader makes it very serious. James said that leaders and teachers have a stricter judgment than ordinary people do, because there's such a responsibility for the way they depict God, the way they represent God, the way they direct people toward God. And Moses did something that misrepresented God. And it may be not so much as a punishment for Moses, but a consequence of that the people of God, of Israel had to know that it's not okay to do that kind of thing. And Moses is going to be, there's a consequence that he won't be able to lead you into the promised land. Not because God doesn't love him or not because he's going to hell or anything like that. It's just a consequence of his disobedience. And it was a fairly severe one, as Moses experienced it. But that doesn't mean he's not in heaven. I mean, after all, Moses and Elijah did appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration later on. There's no suggestion that Moses was not saved or anything like that. And in that sense, unforgiven.
I know he was saved.
Yeah, there's also a spiritual type there that many people have seen, and that is that Moses and the law that he brought cannot bring people into God's promises. He couldn't take the people into the promised land. Another person named Joshua had to do that. And so also the law of Moses in the Old Covenant can't really bring people into the spiritual promised land, as it were. But another one named Joshua, that's Hebrew for Jesus, did that. So some see a type there. Moses contrasted from Joshua, who represents Jesus. And, obeying the law of Moses can't get you to heaven is basically the idea there. And some people see that as the meaning of the whole thing. Hey, I appreciate your call. I obviously am out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.